Have you ever noticed that funerals can often be a very fraught place? There are times when emotions are running very high. There can be tension often at funerals. Family divisions can often rise to the fore, where once things could be kind of glossed over or swept under the rug, often they come flowing out at a funeral. It has a way of revealing things that otherwise can be overlooked. This passage reveals to us something about David in two parts. The first part is the episode with this Amalekite that comes to David. And the second part is this song of lament or poem of lament that we get from verse 17. And I want us to see that in this passage we get a glimpse of something very different about David, a strangeness about him, a strangeness which catches this Amalekite completely off guard, that he didn't predict, he couldn't understand. And why is David so odd in this respect? Well, David was called by God, a man after my own heart. And we realize that David was strange because he was unlike us. Because he was a bit like God in this way. And we're not like God as we should be. And so my hope is that by looking at the way David responds here, we would actually see through David to the other side. We would see the God who David is reflecting in some pale way here. So we're going to break this down into three parts. The first part, we're going to look at the deception of this Amalekite here and the ironic justice that comes to him. The second part, we're going to look at the urgency of David's grief, how he's overwhelmed with grief in the moment. And then we're going to look at the thoughtful expression of grief that then flows on after that. And I must say, I was very much helped by a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis in looking at the practical benefits of this passage to us as Christians in our everyday lives. But let's look first at this Amalekite. David is perhaps on a high. That there has been a wonderful deliverance of those people that were taken by the raiders. And they managed to, it would seem, by 100 different coincidences, but we would say by the providence of God, be able to rescue them. It would seem to us a million to one chance that not one of them would have ended up dead, but every single life is saved. Emotions might have been riding high. You might have been elated by all of these things. And yet, on the third day, it's interesting how much in 1 and 2 Samuel the third day comes up, but we'll move on. A man comes from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, when David saw this man coming, I think something in his heart and in his mind would have sunk instantly. This isn't the good news that he was hoping. Maybe he's hoping that he's wrong or something like that, or it's not as bad as he fears. And this man, he comes, he fell to the ground, he pays homage to David. He obviously recognizes that David perhaps is going to be the next king. And David says to him, "Where have you come from?" Hoping that he's not saying, "I've come from the battle." And what does he say? He says, "I've come from the battle. I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And so David's next words, "Well, how did it go?" And you get the sense David kind of understands what he's just about to hear. "Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. It's been an utter rout, an utter disaster. People have died. Saul and Jonathan are also dead." Now, David, at this point, this is a lot of news to take in, and he wants to make sure this isn't just hearsay. You know, in the chaos of battle, all sorts of things can suddenly be heard and misunderstood. He's wanting to make sure this isn't just someone who's fled thinking that the king had died, thinking that Saul and Jonathan had died, but actually that's not the case. And he wants to know, how do you know this is the case? And so he says, the Amalekite gives him an account of what goes on in the battle. He tells him that he was there. He saw it. In fact, he was the one that killed Saul, because Saul asked him to. And look, here's the crown. Here's the armlet. Here's the evidence. Saul wouldn't just give away his crown. He clung on to his crown. Kings do that. Now, what we've got to notice here is that the account that we have here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel has a few inconsistencies when compared to the account that we get at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. In chapter 31, have you spotted the differences? Saul is wounded by arrows. He knows he's going to die. He's being slowly surrounded by the enemy. And he says to his armor bearer, not some random passing Amalekite, kill me because I'm going to die. And the armor bearer says no. He's afraid. He refuses to do so. So Saul falls on his own sword. Now, how do we reconcile this? Some people would like to say, oh, here we go. Here's a contradiction in the Bible. Which one is right, chapter 31 or chapter 1? Now, I think Dale Ralph Davis puts it very well when he says, you can resolve it this way. Have you ever met an Amalekite you can trust? And that's, I think, what we're supposed to take from this. This Amalekite is lying. Now, why would he do that? Why would this Amalekite lie? Well, I think he's being perhaps ambitious, daring and ambitious here. What he's hoping to do, maybe he was kind of looting a few of the bodies. He saw Saul dying there and he thought, okay, I'm going to go over and loot his body. He finds the crown and the armlet. He realizes that Saul had killed himself by what he sees there. And he thinks, the house of Saul is over. It's finished. His sons have died. Saul's dead. This dynasty has come to an end. But lots of people have been talking about this other man, this David, who Saul himself was very concerned and worried about and hated. I'll go over to David, and maybe if I tell him that I've killed his enemy and I bring him the crown and I bring him all these sorts of things, then I will be one of the top people in David's house, in David's court. I can get myself a ripe government job if I do that. Showing a certain sense of audacious ambition here. And so that's why he lies. He brings him the crown. I killed his enemy, he's thinking. Surely he'll be happy with me. But he made a fatal miscalculation in all of this. And this is one of the ways which David is just unpredictable for this Amalekite. How he's odd. David is not like other rulers. This Amalekite is thinking just like maybe Amalekite kings would behave, or any other king would behave, maybe even Saul would behave, but he's not thinking what David is like. He doesn't know David very well. You see, David is different. He has a very strong sense, we've already seen, of the fact that Saul was God's anointed, and that is critical. Really, really important. So twice in 1 Samuel, Saul found himself in a position where David could have killed him. Where Saul wanted to kill David, David could have killed Saul, but David said no. No. So in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul comes to relieve himself in the entrance to a cave whilst he's hunting for David to kill him. And David's men are all hidden in the back of this cave. And David's men are like, God's given him to you. It's an open goal, David. Kill him now and you will be king. And David says, I can't. He's God's anointed. How dare I even think about killing this man? A second occasion happens just two chapters later where David and Abishai, I think it is, sneak into Saul's camp again while Saul's trying to hunt down David to kill him. And they're asleep, and he takes a jug from the and the spear from right next to Saul's head. And again, the man with him says, "You can kill him now. This is your opportunity. It's a golden moment. Don't lose this opportunity." And David again says, "No, I cannot do that." And notice what he says in response to that. We find this in chapter 26 and verse 9. You don't need to turn to it. David puts it this way: "Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, God has put Saul in this place. God would hold me guilty if I killed my enemy Saul. Perhaps there's a sense of this that even the armor bearer understood at Saul's death, when Saul's dying. And he says, run me through with your sword, because I'm in agony because of the arrows. And he was afraid, and he wouldn't. I think we can take a few things from this, but what we do see from this is that Saul's command matters less at this point to who Saul is or what Saul is. What Saul was more important than what Saul wanted. Today, we hold personal autonomy as almost like a god in itself. Consent, bodily choice, personal autonomy are the buzzwords of our day. And they are the ultimate authority to us. What a person wants. This is why we have relentless pressure in our land at the moment for the legalization of euthanasia or assisted dying. And it was unfortunate that we heard in the Queen's speech that there would be a free vote, I think, on assisted dying. But here we get the principle at least. It didn't matter that Saul said, come and kill me, whether it was to the armor bearer in chapter 31 or whether it's to this Amalekite in his false account of things. It doesn't matter, those things. Man's word is under God's word. God's authority is more important. What God has made Saul is more important. God made Saul king. God gave him life. And Saul didn't even have the authority to ask for it to be destroyed. This is why Christianity and Christians have opposed suicide and euthanasia and assisted dying. Now, we are not all anointed kings, just like Saul was. But we are, as Genesis chapter 9 says, we are made in the image of God. Which is why it says in Genesis chapter 9, it says that human life is so precious that if someone is to take human life, they are to forfeit their own lives. And in a sense, David applies this to the Amalekite. And there's a providential, ironic justice in all this, because the Amalekite didn't actually kill Saul, did he? He just claimed that he did. But we're reminded in all of this that these aren't just random events happening. That God saw. God knew what happened. He knew this deception. This Amalekite spoke these things, perhaps wishing that he had done those things in the way that he spoke to David about it. And he brought that guilt upon himself. And so David says to him in verse 16, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." You notice that the value of Saul's life comes from the Lord. Christians believe that the value of life comes from the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. We are not just merely matter that we can rearrange and manipulate the way that we want, like we do all other matter that we come into contact with. Human beings are a living soul, a divine gift from God himself. And every single human life is precious and valuable. And from this, what we actually find is the very heart of every sense of human dignity, human rights and justice flow from this truth. It will be a great harm to our nation. It will be a great harm to humanity when we forget this, or we erode it, or we push it aside, that every human being isn't precious in God's sight, that there are some human beings that it's better that they were dead than alive. The deception and ironic justice comes upon this man, and it comes upon him because he misunderstood what David was really like, and he misunderstood God as well. Our second point is the urgency of David's grief. Notice how actually the account of what happens to this Amalekite is split in two, because he comes and he tells David about the battle. He shows David the crown and the armlet to show that, yes, Saul really is dead. And then at that point, David and all of those around him tear their clothes. Verse 11 we're looking at here. Tear their clothes, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. Now, he hasn't actually dealt with the Amalekite yet. But notice here, what really is important here is the overwhelming grief that David is feeling. David mourned and wept and fasted, and all his men did. The justice for this Amalekite can wait. So that Amalekite would have been waiting round, not really knowing what the result of what he had just told. He just sees the mourning and the weeping and the grief and the fasting. Until later on, David is deeply grieved by the death of Saul and Jonathan. And I want you to just notice a few things about this. The first is, let's notice the manner of his mourning. He does what was very common in the biblical times in that place as a sign of his deep grief. He tears his clothes. You can almost see that as a picture of his own heart tearing open with what's happening here. It's a symbolic of what he feels inside him. He mourned. He wept. He fasted. This is full-bodied grief, expressed rightly and wholesomely, felt rightly. It is right that people express grief at times like this. God's people grieve. Do you understand that, brother and sister? Christians grieve too. He puts aside the time as well to grieve. For the rest of the day, that's all that's going to happen, is a grieving over the loss of Israel's king, over Jonathan, and over the people of Israel that died. It's interesting to note that fasting is a part of this. It's a full giving over. It's not just forgetting to eat here. David is saying, everything is being moved out the way. The rest of my calendar is cleared, as far as I'm concerned. No more official business will be happening today. No more counting of the loot from the raid on the Amalekites. No more sorting out things in Ziklag. We are just going to fast and grieve at this particular moment. And I think human beings need to do that. We need to actually be aware that we need to have time to do these things. What was he grieving over? Well, we're given a list in verse 12 of the things that David was grieving over. He mourned for Saul. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Despite Saul's hostility, that Saul tried to kill David on multiple occasions, that he wanted David dead, he hunted David through the wilderness, David grieves for Saul. Saul was David's king still, after all. He was still, after all, technically his father-in-law as well. He grieves also over the king's son, Jonathan. Now, this must have been probably the one that David felt the most keenly, because the relationship that we have between David and Jonathan in the Bible is a beautiful picture of friendship. And some people know something of that sort of friendship. Some people have a friend that walks with them all their lives. a close friend that's closer than a brother. And this one must have really stung David. A friend unlike any other he would ever have again. He grieves, thirdly, over the people of the Lord. Notice that in verse 10. And for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord. Now, think about that. He grieves because the people that died on Mount Gilboa, the people that died at that battle, they were God's people. It's not just they were human beings made in God's image. That's a bad thing as it is. But they were God's chosen people dying. Now, brothers and sisters, I've got to confess that actually, I don't grieve rightly over God's people as I should. We often hear on the news of various things that have happened. Christians that have been killed by Boko Haram in North Africa. Or Christians that are killed by a Pakistani mob because they're accused of blasphemy. Or Christians that are persecuted and sent to concentration camps by communist governments. And my own tendency, I confess, is often if they don't look like me or sound like me, if they're not from this country, I don't quite feel it in the same way. But David, before he talks about them being the people of Israel, that is his own people, he talks about God's people. And for a Christian, actually our primary heart, our primary burden with these things, when we hear about these things that happen to Christians, is those are God's people. Those are God's children that are being martyred or oppressed or persecuted. That should be far more significant to us than people that perhaps may have the same color skin to us, come from the same country as us, or come from down the road of us. These are God's people, first and foremost. Now, he does mourn later on, thirdly, over the house of Israel. These are David's people. But first comes, these are God's people, the Lord's chosen people. And yes, he does grieve over the fact that it's the house of Israel, David's kindred, his brothers and sisters of his own nation that were slain all over the Mount Gilboa. It's a national disaster. It's a national humiliation. And that grieves David as well. Perhaps it was about this time that the Amalekites started to get a little bit worried. You know, when they were grieving in such a way. And it's like, I wasn't quite kind of expecting this sort of response from David when I told him that his enemy had died. But can I challenge us all? Are we moved in quite the same way that David is? Every single year, thousands upon thousands of Christians are killed for their faith. And so often we're very quick to write to our MPs or to lobby government for various things that are happening in our own nation. But how quickly do we write? How quickly do we lobby government for our brothers and sisters who are losing their lives? How quickly do we get angry about those things rather than just perhaps very evil and wrong laws that are being passed? Thirdly, what we see here is something a little bit different that we move on to as we get into verse 17 and on. And this is the thoughtful expression of his grief. See, what we had previously when they grieved up until evening was just that immediate outpouring of sorrow that is very, very natural when you hear terrible news like that. But what we get coming on then is more the long-term picture. Now, why do I say it's the long-term picture? Well, I think we get a hint of it in verse 18. You see, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said that it should be taught the people of Judah. Now, David has no authority to command that this needs to be taught to all the people of Judah at this point. He's just a ruler of a little town called Ziklag. But in the next chapter, he becomes king of Judah. So I think what we've got here, if we've got this written down, this song of lament that David wrote that he wrote later on when he became king of Judah in the next chapter. And so what we also see here is this isn't improvisation from David. It's not like he heard it, they mourned until evening, they put to death this Amalekite, and then he just off the cuff suddenly was able to bring out this wonderful poetry, Hebrew poetry that we have in these nine verses, from verse 17 onwards. This is poetry. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes purposefulness in this lament. And I think this is very helpful for us, because this is an art, I think, which many people today and God's people have perhaps lost. What does it mean to really lament? Everyone knows what it is to have that overwhelming grief when we get bad news. But have we lost the ability to lament in the way that David does here? To put those feelings to words in a way that endures, in a way that can be written down, in a way that so often actually is so much more helpful than just the raw emotion that comes pouring out at the time. Words carefully chosen, designed, thoughtful poetry, not just spontaneous improvisation. And that this should be taught and learnt by the people of Judah as well. Have we lost the art of true lament? It's interesting how many Christian songs, especially today, don't really have an element of lament in them. Many people will sometimes complain to churches if they have too many what they call dirgy songs. But actually, a Christian should be at home when it comes to lament. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And actually, we're missing something so very important if all we want to do is get together and clap our hands together and only have, they're not wrong, but only have songs of praise and thanksgiving and joy without the full expression that we get in the Psalms, for example. Read through the Psalms. They have all of the emotions of life. And perhaps it can be very alienating to some of our brothers and sisters if we forget that some of our brothers and sisters, and some of you here this morning, will not be in that place. Some of you may have spent time last night weeping. Some of you may be struggling knowing, how am I even going to get through the next week? There should be a place where it is good and right, and where we can lament together. That when one part of the body hurts, all parts hurt. Have we lost that art? Do we need to relearn that art? And I think it's helpful, particularly because the pain doesn't just go away after a few months. When someone experiences real loss, it's not like we use that phrase, that we move on with it and it's gone after a few months. I think many of those who have experienced loss would be able to say that actually it never really goes away. You just learn to live with grief. And this is part of the way that I think David and many in times past have learned to live with that grief. It's interesting that after the First World War, there was a flourishing of poetry among people that experienced things that were horrific in that conflict. And people learned then and knew then that they could write things in journals and diaries. They could write poetry about their experiences. How many of us do that today? How many of us keep a journal? How many of us would do that sort of thing? And yet it can be so very wholesome and good for us. We never really get over real loss. We just learn to live with it. It's the cost, actually, ultimately, of any true love. To love is to open yourself up to hurt. If we're to be a people that love deeply and care deeply about one another, we will hurt deeply when the inevitable happens. Every single person we care about will one day die. Or I'll die before they die, one of the two. We will be separated by death in all these cases. It comes inevitably prepackaged into love itself. And we've got to be prepared for that. And in all this, I think David, in this song that we have here, this poem, David again distinguishes himself as odd and strange. Because notice the way that he talks about Saul. It's not, oh, finally, he's been done away with. Finally, he's dead. He's very magnanimous in the way that he talks about him. He talks about the positive stuff. He's not majoring on all the negatives of Saul. He doesn't even mention those things. He's as positive as he can be with remaining truthful. So what does he say? He says that he was a mighty warrior, which is true. We find that in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul was a mighty warrior. He says that him and Jonathan were inseparable. And there's something good about that, that father and son are inseparable. And they care for one another. They were together, not divided, it says in verse 23. They were there till the end together. Mainly, I think that's Jonathan's faithfulness to Saul than the other way round. He says that he had brought much prosperity to the people in verse 24. See, he's talking about all the positive things about Saul. And we've got to learn to do this, actually, as well. As much as we may get frustrated with other people or our government or people we disagree with, we've got to remember also to be charitable, magnanimous as well, even in the midst of his grief. The way he talks about Jonathan is different again. And unfortunately, I've got to come back to this point because it's kind of drummed on by the sexual revolutionaries of our time, that they'll point to the verses right here in verse 26 and go, David and Jonathan. Well, there's something dodgy going on there, kind of inferring that there's perhaps a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan, because David says that your love was to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. But I think you've got to be pretty blind to believe that, because right at the beginning of that very verse, it says that he was, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. That's the sort of love that we've got here. We've got brotherly love. He's a friend as if he was a close brother to Jonathan. Notice also later on in David's life, it makes no sense at all. David had a problem with women, not men. It makes no sense of the character that we know about David and Jonathan as well. But modern man likes to read things in to suit their own agenda. But it was a very close, very strong relationship between them. And I think the part about surpassing the love of women was that, like many people that found themselves in places of authority, part of the royal household or king, David would have experienced that there can be a lot of, even among the women that were in his life, kind of jostling for position. Which one of his wives would be the top wife out of all of them? Which one of their children would then inherit the kingdom after him and all those sorts of things? But with Jonathan, it was the opposite. Jonathan was the one that was in line for the kingdom, and he stepped aside for David. Jonathan was the one that gave up for David. There was none of that in their friendship. There was none of that. Is he just here to try and climb the social ladder with Jonathan? He knew that was not the case. Through everything that Jonathan said and did, here was a friend that was there for David because he loved him above all. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. And I think we get a wonderful picture, just a tiny picture here in David's lament and how magnanimous he is. We get a tiny picture of another descendant of David who wept. Jesus in Luke chapter 19, he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. Now, you might think, why does he weep over Jerusalem? Because he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. just as David is weeping over the destruction of Saul and Jonathan and the people of Israel, he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. But right in that weeping, he talks about how Jerusalem kills its prophets. He's going down to Jerusalem to be killed by Jerusalem, and yet he's weeping for Jerusalem. Isn't that strange that Jesus did that? As they nailed him to the cross, he was praying to the Father, "Father, forgive," as they spat on him and abused him and mocked him. And they drove nails through his hands to torture him in the most excruciating way mankind had devised up until that point. Through David, we see through him to someone bigger, someone more glorious. We see through him to the God who created heaven and earth, coming into our world as the man Jesus Christ, willing to die at the hands of his own creation, willing to experience the mockery and the spitting of those whom he put breath in, who he sustained every single moment of their lives. He was the one that upheld the universe by his power. He kept the hearts beating of the soldiers which beat the nails in. He kept the breath in those that mocked him with their words. And he did all of that for you and for me. He was gracious to you and to me. He could list my wrongs that would be a mile long. The Lord knows them all. He sees all things. He knows your sins. And if you were to write all of those things down, I think it would overwhelm any one of us in this room. And yet, while we were still sinners, while he knew all of that about me and about you, he gave his son to die on that cross, to rescue us, to redeem us. That our final epithet would not be, "He's a sinner cursed by God," but "He is a beloved, redeemed child of God." If you will receive Jesus Christ here this morning, the invitation is open to anyone and everyone, whoever you are, whatever your background, come to Jesus Christ. This is the story of redemption at the heart of all stories of redemption. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we get a glimpse of the strangeness of David, because he's unlike us. Lord, he doesn't return the enmity of Saul with just further besmirching Saul's name after he's died. Lord, we thank you that what we see is a glimpse of Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse of what you are like in your heart, that you are gracious and forgiving and merciful. Lord, that you value our lives, as worthless as we've become. Lord, you value us. And Lord, we don't know really why, other than that you are a merciful and gracious God. Only because it is your character, not ours, that means we can be redeemed. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray you would teach us to treat other people in this way. Help us to be compassionate to others. Help us to, like David, speak the best of others, even when they speak the worst of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.